Thank you, John. Praise the Lord. Well, praise the God of the universe. I got a lot of notes here today. I got to make sure I cover them all as we continue. We are going to eventually get to a passage of Scripture that we should be really familiar with. We are going to speak about the woman at the well today. So we are honored and be able to open up God's word and speak on the woman at the well. But before I go to the woman at the well, I want to go to the, so we can understand the context. The woman at the well, the woman was who? She was a what? She was a Samaritan. So what I want to do is I want to go to the Old Testament and introduce you to how the Samaritans came about, so we get a better context of when we get to the Gospel of John. So with that, I want to go to 2 Kings 17, if I may. 2 Kings 17, and we'll see how the reason that God sovereignly had the Samaritans come into view, and how later on they would play out when Jesus meets the woman at the well, who, as we know, was a what? Was a Samaritan. So we praise the Lord for that. We praise the Lord for His word. We remember, as we say all the time, we stand under God's word. We don't stand over God's word. This really, I wish I can preach like this, but I wouldn't be able to read, because we stand under God's word. We don't stand over God's word. So the more text we read, the more familiar we can be with God's word, and hopefully and prayerfully, by God's grace, Rachel, we can expound His word rightly. But we stand under the word of God. Starting, Ashley, don't charge me on this. Ashley's going to start on the 24th verse. I just want to read half of 23. And it says here, so Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. Now, 24. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Kuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria, in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. Now, I want to just stop for a second. Notice the God of the land is in small letters, because these people have many gods. So they think that everybody's a god. But so, and this is nice that the biblical writers will show you that these are not believers in Yahweh and the God of the universe. So he has sent lions, notice he is not capitalized, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them that they should fear the what? The Lord, capital L. Praise the Lord. Verse 29. But every nation still made gods of his own and put them in the house of the high places, which the people of Samaria had made every nation in their cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Sukkot-Banoth. The men of Kuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adramelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves high priests of high places who acted in them in the houses of the high places. Here it is. They feared the Lord and serve their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they have been carried away into exile. May the Lord bless His word as we read and expound on it this morning. So the king of Assyria has got a problem. One of the problems is the Lord sent some lions into the land. So the king of Assyria uses an old military rule of pacification by deportation. So there's no rebellion. He takes his other captives and moves them into his newly captured city, Samaria. And they bring their varied religions into the culture, so to speak. But God wanted to keep intact the worship of himself. What does he do? He sends what? He sends lions. And then he sends a priest. But first he sends a lion. It kind of shows that people can be really hard-headed. So he doesn't send the priest first. He sends the lions, and then the priest comes. So he sends the lions, and some people, verse 25, they actually died. So providentially, the Assyrians sent some priests to promote the worship of the true and living God. Now, let me just fast forward. Then, when the Samaritan Jews would eventually return from captivity, you know what they did? They intermarried with the Gentile importees. And they were despised by the Jews because they were what? They were half-breeds. They were half-breeds. So the Jews hated the Samaritans because they married into this, to these importees that the king of Assyria had sent into their land after they defeated them. And what they did was they often mixed pagan gods and practices with the worship of Yahweh. George, it was a smorgasbord of religion. You know, on a Monday, they'd worship Yahweh, and a Tuesday, they'd worship some of those gods are hard to mention, with a little G. They'd mention Sukkot Banat and Nergal and Ashimah, and some of them would burn their children on the fire. Some of them would burn their children through the fire. And when the Samaritan Jews returned, they saw an advantage of that. Although some would come to worship Yahweh, the Samaritans had peculiar beliefs. They had peculiar beliefs. And when we get to the New Testament, we're going to see one of the peculiar beliefs they had. They only accepted what? The first five books of the Old Testament. That was one of their peculiar beliefs. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. We'll see that when we get to our New Testament scroll. The Samaritans refused to worship where? In Jerusalem. They refused to worship in Jerusalem and built their own temple in Mount Gerizim. Just a side note, if I may. Side note. I love when people take notes. A side note. As we remember, when the Jews actually returned from a later... Remember when the Jews returned from a later captivity when they were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar? Do you remember the Samaritans wanted to get involved in building up the temple? And the Jews says, no, we don't want no part of you to build up the temple. You read that in Ezra and Nehemiah, right? So this is, I got down here, this feud between the Samaritans and the Jews, to me, was like the Hatfields and the McCoys. You don't remember that, do you, George? The Hatfields and the McCoys? So it was a long-standing feud. The Jews despised them as racial half-breeds and religious compromisers. Religious half-breeds and racial half-breeds and religious compromisers. And the Samaritans often despised the Jews of not being open-minded. Ain't nothing changed but the zip code with this open-mindedness. With the background, Donna, I don't know if I got more Donnas in here, but with the background, now I want to open up to the woman at the well who's from where? We know her background now. We know her background. So go to the fourth division in the Gospel of John, and let me come down here. I don't have all these hard words. I can come down here and hang out with you, and I'm going to read the first 210 verses. No, I'm only kidding. The first 26 verses. I'm going to read the first 26 verses, and I'm sure Miss Ashley, right on cue, has got them up there, and we are going to start. And now I'll bring out a few things, if I may, as I read. Starting in the fourth division, first verse, I want to say two things before I start here. Okay, we're going to have a background. We're going to have a setting, and then we're going to have a conversation with Jesus and the woman. So the background, let me give you the background, the first three verses, and then from 4 to 6 is the setting, and then 7 through 26 is the conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well. Background. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, we went over that last week, he left Judea and went away into Galilee. Notice verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. And he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, or 12 o'clock in the afternoon on an Arizona day in the middle of July. It was hot. And he sits at the well. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, asking me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." That's why I went to the background. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me drink,' you would have asked him and he would give you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get living water?" Notice the word "gave." Watch this. "You are not greater than our father Jacob, and you who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle." Jesus answered and said to everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but that the water that I will give him will become a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband to come here and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to a woman, "Believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must be in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." The main crux of this introduction is that John's ministry is decreasing and Jesus' ministry is on the rise. John had fulfilled the prophetic role as being the forerunner. We spoke about that last week. And now Jesus will continue as the Son of God. Now, what do we use a writing term that's the lesser to the greater? That John the Baptist's ministry is now decreasing because he must what? Increase. Right? And this, I'm going over the background, the first three verses here. So Jesus leaves Judea on his way to Galilee. And in the meantime, you will have to, the Bible says he has to, it needs that he goes to Samaria. Why is that? Why does he have to go to Samaria? Now some scholars will say that it's the easiest road to go where he was going to go. There's a road, but some scholars depict that this was a divine appointment. That this was a place that Jesus had to go because he was there. He knew that he was going to meet someone. And Samaria was a place that no rigid law-keeping Jews would ever go. Now, we know the background. Why? Now you know the background. Samaria would be a place they would never go. They would never go. Because of what? The history. That's why we delved into the history, so we could understand the text better. by God's grace, right? They would usually cross the Jordan and travel on the east side. If they had to get where they had to get, they would not go through Samaria. But Jesus says, I have to go through Samaria. Samaria. Now we have the setting. The setting. Jesus went to Samaria. Seems to indicate, like I said, it's the divine will of God. But I look at this woman as we read the text. In her eyes, she's a what? She's a failure. And now you can't get that from reading the text. And I'm going to explain to you why in a second. But I want you to keep that in your watch pocket just for a second, because there's a reason why she's coming there at 12 o'clock in the afternoon. There's a reason. And I want you to keep that in your watch pocket. Now, despite Samaria's sordid history, as we've just read, and remembering that God preserved his honor there, it shows that God is no respecter of persons concerning people that he has ordained to salvation. He's not a respecter of persons. And then this is an amen about that, because, you know, maybe people have grown up from a good home and a good background, and praise the Lord, and God still loves you. But a lot of us, and some of us, had grown up with a sordid past, but God is not a respecter of persons. I can relate to the woman at the well. And I pray that you can too. Because Christ, Rachel, Heather, Christ has come for the disenfranchised, the forgotten ones, even the dregs of society. There's no ancestry when it comes to Christ. One is saved by grace and grace alone. The city of Sychar is near the plot of land that Joseph had given to his, that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, which later served as Joseph's burial place. A little history here. This is where the scene materializes. This is where the scene materializes. It's about 12 o'clock in the heat of the day. Jesus, worn out from his journey, he had traveled about 30 miles. He sits on the well, and he's looking for a drink. You know how old that well was? That was older than a 69 caddy. Listen, that well was 2,000 years old. 2,000 years old. Divine providence is the beauty God displays towards his people. You would never think that God would be interested in people living on the edge. But he is ultimately for his glory and by his grace. And we should think of ourselves in the same way, because Nikki, because Bud, once we were lost, and now we're found. And we all in our own lives were people living on the edge. And I love this story because Christ is interested in this woman. She's not interested. Now, think about the theology here. She's not interested in him, is she? She wants to rebuke him. She wants to tell him, you know, she wants to tell him about religion. She wants to set him straight, doesn't she? You worship on this mountain, we worship on that mountain. We have no dealings with each other. That's what the Bible says, right? That's what she thinks. But when God comes for one of his own, he comes and he accomplishes what he sets out to do. And this is a great picture of the sovereignty of God, a great picture of God's providential sovereignty here. Invite him to church. Invite him to church. That's what I say. Now, there's a societal point that must be made, verses 7 through 9. Now, I'm on that. There's a societal point that must be made and a historical point to consider. An historical point to consider. The historical point is that women would usually come and fetch water. Now think about this. Give me a little history. You guys probably know this. You guys are scholars. You read the Bible. You read commentaries. Think about it. Let's be common sense people for a second. I remember there was an old timer. He reminds me of George, but I can't tell you the guy's name. But I was in prison with the guy. But he was an old timer. He did many years in prison. And he was a pretty smart guy, as the world would be. And he would always sit and he'd tell me, kid, common sense is not so common. And believe it or not, common sense is not so common. But and I always remember that. But common sense, sometimes it's easy to figure out. I want you to just listen to this. If you had to go fetch water for your family household, would you go at 12 o'clock in the afternoon to fetch that water? Common sense is not so common, see? You would go either first thing, Kathy, in the morning, or you would go later in the evening at night. Why does this woman come at 12 o'clock in the afternoon? Because she's a dreg of society. She's had five people that she's lived with, and people look down on her. And she would come at 12 o'clock in the afternoon because nobody else would be there. But the Son of God, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, was there. You gotta be kidding me. Early in the morning they would come, or late in the evening. And she'd have to come at 12, not because she was didn't look beautiful or didn't think she... Because she was shunned by society. She was shunned by society. They would, the women would usually come in groups. And you know, and you could just imagine women in groups. This would be a great time to come. Let's go to the well. You know, it's going to be, you know, Kathy will be there, and Mary will be there, and Rachel will be there, and Nikki will be there. You know, we can just talk about our husbands. No, I'm only kidding. But you know, but they would all meet at the well. They would all meet at the well, and that would be maybe a fellowship time for them. But this woman came alone in the heat of the day, meaning she was an outcast and looked down in her community. How many people in your life did you feel like an outcast when you were in school? Maybe you didn't have the perfect shape, or maybe you were heavy or light or too skinny, or whatever, but maybe you weren't as smart. Has anybody ever felt sometimes like an outcast? Can't we relate? Can we relate to this woman? Thank God we find the Son of God sitting on a well. For me, it was the Son of God I found sitting in a prison cell. Not literally, but figuratively. Maybe some other places for you. That's why later in verse 15, she tells Jesus to give me this water so I don't have to be thirsty and come and draw, because I don't want to be shamed any longer. And I don't want it to come at 12 o'clock in the afternoon. Give me this water so I don't have to come. Remember the Gospel of John. Remember, if you remember anything, it's the difference between the temporal and the eternal. And this woman, Miss Mary, she's saying, give me this water. I'm thirsty. Temporal, temporal. And Jesus said, if you knew the gift that I would give you, temporal, eternal. And that's the dichotomy in the Gospel of John, is looking the difference between the temporal, Barbara, and the eternal. Just to take the time out, 30 miles in this hot sun, to go and see this woman. What a great God we serve in Christ. He would pass through Samaria for this divine appointment with a sinner in need of a Savior. And Christ holds nothing back in his discourse with her. He holds nothing back. Now, What he does first, he reveals himself that despite her saying that Jews do not have any dealings with Samaritans, that doesn't turn him off. That doesn't say, yeah, you're right. He's bypassing that. And sometimes us as Baptists, you know, and we say this all the time, you know, as long as everybody smells like a Baptist and looks like a Baptist, we're okay. But sometimes, you know, we have to welcome people that may not look like us or dress like us. Because you know why? Because Jesus did it. Sometimes it's color or creed or whatever. And we need to accept people. Because you know what? We don't deserve to be accepted. And here the sovereign God of the universe is not concerned about her past. And 10 through 15, theology matters. Look in verse 10. Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who this gift is coming from, you would ask me and I will supply you with living water. Seven times from 10 to 15 is the word give mentioned. Because we must remember, we must remember that God is a free giver. He's a free, his gifts are much higher than the ones we exchange today. Just as Jesus did with Nicodemus, he takes the conversation away from the temporal and brings it to the eternal. That's what he's about. He gears it towards the spiritual aspects of life to come. Listen, here's my next line. I say it every week. We are here and now people, me first, who focus on the temporal aspects of life. The one thing the Gospel of John is going to challenge me is, Rachel, we have a home and it's not around the corner from the church. And we don't think enough about that. Me first. And here, Jesus is, yeah, of course, I love when he says, I think it's in next week's, when we finish the woman, I have meat to eat that you don't even know of. Because we're temporal minded people. Me first, you second, and third and fourth. This woman's an outcast of society, looking for a way not to deal with the society that deems her good for nothing. So listen, I love this. She's looking for a way out, but Jesus is actually going to give her a way in. You see, she wants a way out. Jesus says, no, I want to give you a way in. You got to be kidding. I want out. I don't want to come here no more. They make fun of me. I don't dress right. And I've had some boyfriends on the side that aren't married. I'm looking for a way out. Jesus, no, I want to give you a way in. The temporal over the eternal. The temporal over the eternal. Because Christ is other dimensional. He's forward looking. He's looking at this woman in light of the cross, that he would suffer and die and be rose in her behalf. Because he's an eternal thinker, Beth. He's not a temporal thinker. He's an eternal thinker. But again, just like us, she don't get it. Her skepticism arises. She asks him in verse 12, are you greater than my father, our father Jacob? Something you might say. No, I'm only kidding, Rachel. Something I might say. Are you better than my father, Sebastian? No, I'm only kidding. Are you better than our father, Jacob? She expects a negative answer. Basically, how are you going to draw water out of this well? You don't even got a bucket. I told you, some of these things that... And this is sarcasm. Listen, you can't make this up in a bet. You know, and this is the God of the universe. Listen, I told you, if I was the God of the universe, I would have came down 6'8", tattooed up. I'd be rebuking everybody. But here you see this gentle God of the universe. And she's actually, you know, she's shining him a little bit. And then you look at that and he's like, you know, because... Understand the sovereignty of God. He's not biting his nails on the throne. All this stuff that's going on in this world, he's not biting his nails because he's in control of everything. And he's in control of this situation here. She expects a negative answer. How are you going to draw water out of a deep well without a bucket? But the word give and the word thirst and thirsty, Kostenberger brings this up. See, there's something about these words, thirsty and give. Now, think about thirsty. Think about being thirsty is among the most intense human cravings. But Jesus wants to bring this thirst to what? A spiritual level. Listen, you know, we live in Arizona. We're like, everything is, you know, you got to get dressed in the morning. What's the next? You got the water? You got the water in the car? But Jesus says, there's a water that I'm going to give you, that you'll never thirst again. And this is exactly here because he's bringing this woman to the eternal. In fact, Jesus depicts drinking of this literal water, verse 13, is nothing compared to the spiritual drink in Christ who's been sent to nourish God's people. Both are thirsty, right? But her view is on what? Temporal thirst. His view is on what? Eternal thirst. He wants to bring it to the place she needs to be. Now, 16 through 20 is interesting. The kindness of Christ shown early to this woman allows him to speak truth into her. He confronts her with her sin. See, sin, don't we can't talk about the gospel without bringing up sin. That's a misnomer today. See, he confronts her with sin. I was listening to a sermon last night by Matt Chandler, and Chandler says this: we must bring the gospel with grace-driven truth, not white-knuckle discipline. We got to bring the gospel with grace-driven truth. And the reason that the gospel confronts us, because why? Because we're sinners. We're sinners. And Christ, what does he say? He's nice as pie. He's evangelistic. But he says, oh, by the way, the man that you're living with at home ain't your husband. Confront sin. But he had dialogue with her first. He showed a concern with her first. And then he can speak truth into her life. He didn't first hear and says, oh, you're the Samaritan woman and you had five husbands and you're going to hell. Because that woman would have never heard him. You know, she would have never heard him. But he dialogued with her, shorty. And he met her where she needed to be. And then he says, by the way, the man that you're living with, and the five before that. And what does she say? Sir, I perceive that you are a what? But she gets right off that. She gets right off the prophet stuff. And she talks about worshiping in a mountain. She goes right away from that. She doesn't want to play with the prophet stuff. You're a prophet, by the way. Don't we worship here and you worship there? She's a street smart woman. She's street smart. John says, now, all people must be confronted with their sin. If we're going to be evangelists, we got to confront people with their sin. But see the way Jesus did it? He did it. He kind of set her up, but I mean, not in that fashion. But he was able to speak truth into her life because she was kind of ridiculing him on the sly, and he was taking it. Jesus said in another place concerning Christians, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And if we say we have no sin, we make him a what? A liar. But the language here used by Christ is somewhat different than when Christ confronted Nicodemus. It's a little different. It's a little softer. Just as challenging. Nicodemus should have known better, especially being a Sanhedrin. But this woman had led an immoral lifestyle for sure. According to Kostenberger, she was a mess who lived life containing a broken series of false promises, false hopes, and in need of God. Here's what Chandler said in that sermon last night. He says, the holiness of heaven drives out the filthiness of the world. And we see it here as God speaks truth into our life. And confession of sin is not easy. And so the woman takes a diversionary measure and gets back to religion, which is safe. See, religion is always safe. It's always safe. You worship in that mountain. I worship in this mountain. It could be Buddha. It could be Allah. We're all okay. George, ain't nothing changed but the zip code, man. She says confession of sin is not easy. She takes a diversionary measure and gets back to religion, which is safe. Religion's always safe because religion is safe because it's done on one's own terms. It's an anesthetic. It makes you comfortable. The woman tells Jesus that our ancestors worship in this mountain. This is our religion. It's not yours. Joyce, how many times have we heard this? This is an old argument. Come on. You think like this is something new to the Son of God? Oh, I never heard this before. It's an old argument. It's an old argument. Now, just like Judaism was lacking true spiritual regeneration, as we saw in Nicodemus, the Samaritan religion is devoid of true worship that God requires. Because there's only one truth, which does not mean what is true for you and true for me, and is okay to what is true for somebody else. There's only one truth, and the Bible says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to him unless the Father draws him. I didn't say that right, Mary. That's what the Bible says, right? I'm just repeating. 21 through 26, we're almost done. Jesus basically says that geographical locale soon will be a matter of indifference. No, this is not the only church where you can get the gospel. You'll hear something like that. You can go to Providence Reformed Baptist Church and you'll get the gospel there too. This isn't the only church you're going to get the gospel. But there are some churches you have to be careful about. But geographical locale soon will be a matter of indifference. As far as worship is concerned, neither Jew or Samaritan have an inside track to God. That's what I like about this. Neither Jew or Samaritan got an inside track to God. A time is coming, or the hour is coming, which points to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which will be the new center of worship over against any temple worship. Christ is forward-looking. Remember when it overturned the money changers earlier in the Jewish temple, showing that true worship is not commercial, but by way of God's Spirit. Now, here's an interesting fact in verse 22. Jesus does not deny his Jewish heritage. He maintains, according to Kostenberger, that we Jews know what to worship. Now, what does he mean by that? Now, remember, I gave you a hint of this early on. Why do the Jews know what to worship? Remember, the Samaritans only thought the first five books of the Old Testament were inspired. Jesus says, no. And remember, he says, no. The whole Old Testament is inspired, because the whole Old Testament points to who? Jesus. So he says, we know what to worship, you don't. They just made the first five books. In the Samaritan view, those were the only inspired. And who else were like that? There was a group of people around Jesus' day were like that too. The Sanhedrin. Sadducees. Thanks, Ben. The Sadducees. They only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. So ain't nothing changed but the zip code. Ain't nothing changed but the zip code. And the Jews were instruments that God had used to bring salvation to the world, namely in Jesus Christ, but first through the prophets. Now, Kostenberger really nails this, and I read this, and it really helped me. No matter how ceremonially elaborate, emotionally rousing, or how eloquent one preaches, worship that is not offered from a proper understanding of who God is falls short of being worship. We must worship him in spirit and in truth, because God is spirit and he is truth. And there's a lot of fanciful stuff going on today. A lot of it. Marilyn, far be it from us. There's a lot of fanciful stuff going around today. So it's not a matter of physical location. It's a matter of the heart. We must worship the Spirit of truth, which reveals to us who Christ is by God's grace. Borkin nails this by saying, now think what she says. See, the Samaritans believed in a teaching Messiah. They believe that, now they had no idea that it would, at that point, that it would be God. They just, their beliefs were that there would be a teaching Messiah that would come and tell us all things. You see, she says that. And you think about, I think about this, and sometimes because I try to be a close reader of the text. Here's a woman that's in a couple of bad relationships. Maybe we all can relate to that. But you know what? She knows her religion. She knows her religion. I think it's in 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. See, the Samaritans believed that at the final time that there would be a teaching Messiah. And this shows that she has not recognized Jesus' true identity. In fact, she expects a teaching Messiah who says he will teach us all things. This was a typical Samaritan belief. But in a monumental self-disclosure that is unique to any gospel narrative, Jesus says, I am he. I am becoming Messiah. You got to be to a Samaritan woman. To a Samaritan woman. You know, he was kind of cryptic. You say that I am? Okay. Yeah. Tell us you are the son of. You say that. But to the Samaritan woman, he says, I am he. I am the one that's coming. And I'm much more than a teaching Messiah. I am the Son of God. In a monumental disclosure. Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman shows us that sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ is imperative to non-believers. The holiness of heaven drives out the filthiness of the world. The example here is that Jesus, the Jew who bears witness to a Samaritan woman, shows that the gospel is a clarion call, a trumpet call. We don't know who God's people are. God's got a people, but we don't know who they are. And you better preach the gospel to everybody. And thank God he's got a people. Right, Harry? The Bible says Paul plants, Apollos waters, and God grants the increase. But we better be planters and waterers. And you know what, Donna. What better example, Ben? Than Jesus himself. He's an evangelist. He doesn't say, I'm the pastor over here. Let's get the disciples over to do the witnessing. I'll just stand back. Oh, good job, guys. They want to buy the food, and he's witnessing to this woman with a sordid past. And when the disciples come back next week, they're going to be saying, well, you know who you're talking to? Wait a minute. They sound like a bunch of Italians next week. All they want to do is talk about eating. Jesus says, I got a meat to eat that you don't even know about. They must have been shell-shocked. And they were, and we'll talk about that next week. Just two things. Kostenberger says, Jesus is ready to reveal himself to those who are open to his revelation by his Spirit. The Bible tells us, all that the Father has given me, I will no wise cast out. Here we see the far-reaching hand of God in Christ. No one is out of God's purview of salvation. That is why we must preach the gospel to all. We never know when we might run into a Samaritan-type woman or one who is in desperate need of Christ. That's my hermeneutic. That's my application. And you know what, Joyce? I'm done. I got no more verses. You want me to do them now, Judy?